Now we turn to Psalm 122. Psalm 122, a song of degrees of David. I was glad when they said unto me, Let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, Peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Scripture teaches us two views of the church. One is the universal church. This comprises all real believers in every age and place, from Adam and Eve right to the last sinner saved before our Lord returns. When our Lord said in Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build my church, he was referring to the church in that universal sense. And also in Ephesians 5, verse 23, Christ is the head of the church. And again, verse 25, Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He means in that comprehensive sense, a great multitude which no man can number, the great aggregate of the church on that last day will be as vast and as great as that out of every nation under heaven and ever since the beginning right to the end. So Scripture speaks of the church in that universal sense. But we also see in Scripture the local church. And this refers to some believers in a particular place who are joined in assembly and fellowship. For instance, the church at Corinth, the church at Ephesus, the church at Colossae, the church here in Holywell, and in all kinds of places wherever the Lord has a people called out by grace and joined together in fellowship and membership together. It's the local expression of the great and vast universal church, a local expression in different places. Now, membership of the universal church is when we are joined to Christ at conversion, and we belong to his body. He is the head, and we are the members of his body. Membership of the local church is not automatic, but a duty and a privilege. And so, for instance, you have in Acts 2, verse 41, that 3,000 souls were converted, baptized, and added to the church. They became members of that church in Jerusalem, the local church. Acts 9:26, the newly converted Saul of Tarsus came to Jerusalem. He essayed to join himself to the disciples there in church membership. So when we're converted, we are, by dint of that, members of that great universal church. But it is God's will that in the local church, wherever it is, we are called to apply and become members and be joined in that local body of Christ. In the Old Testament, the church was Israel, and their meeting place for worship was Jerusalem, where the Ark of the Covenant was, the tabernacle, and later the temple. If you like, Israel was like the universal church, but Jerusalem was the local expression of that church in one place. And so here in Psalm 122, David speaks of going to the church in Jerusalem. It's equivalent to our going to our local church. And in Galatians 4 and verse 26, the Christian church is called the Jerusalem above, which is free and is the mother of us all. And so you can take Psalm 122 as the feelings and the expression of someone who is thankful on the Lord's Day to go to God's house to attend the local church and its worship. One commentator on the Psalms puts it like this: it is one of the excellencies of Scripture that it so well expresses the sentiments of the godly from age to age. And it's that wonderful truth about Scripture, isn't it? That what David and his fellow Israelites could feel as they went up to Jerusalem, to the house of God for worship, is precisely the same thing as Christians feel at the prospect of going to church, to their local assembly. Two things are always true for us concerning God's church if we are Christians. And the first is this: the pleasure. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Verses 1 to 5. You see, David is very pleased to hear the people wanting to go to worship God. Next after his own pleasure at it is the pleasure of those that he heard speak like this. And it's same for us, isn't it, dear friends? The eagerness of others does us good. And it is the same eagerness that we feel if our hearts are right. I was glad. And doesn't it show that our hearts are right when we feel like that? Because if our hearts were not right, we would feel differently. Most people cannot identify with pleasure at the prospect of going to church. Quite the opposite. They can't identify with it. People who are not converted don't really want to go to church. They'll do their duty. Maybe at Christmas or Good Friday, they'll go when there's a funeral. They'll go for a wedding. But the thought of going every Sunday and twice on a Sunday, if it's possible, that's just so foreign. And you can hear them saying, well, you know, just tone it down a bit. Why don't you just go once? Just once and have it, and have, don't do your duty. But not any more than that. Or often you get downright mockery, don't you? Ah, going to the Bible bashers again, are you? Morning and evening, my. We were of that same spirit before we were converted, but not now. I was glad to go to the house of the Lord. It speaks of a change of heart. That's conversion. It speaks of a right heart, a spiritual heart, when we are glad to be here. When people are not right, when Christians are not in a right and spiritual frame, They tend not to want to go because they get challenged by the preaching, or they feel rebuked at the enthusiasm and zeal of others. They even try to discourage other people. But, dear friends, we believe in Psalm 26 and verse 8, when it says, Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house, the place where thine honour dwelleth. There's a love in it. And it can be the very thermometer that takes our spiritual temperature. The prospect of going to church. I know that the flesh can react against it, as the flesh reacts against any spiritual privilege. But we don't live according to the flesh as Christians. We are in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and are governed by the Holy Spirit in what we do. And so by the help of the Spirit, we are glad to be here. It's a good sign of grace, and it's a good witness too. I remember speaking to someone who lived in one of our major cities. And I said to him, oh, I said, do you know such and such evangelical church? Oh, yes, he said, I know that. Yeah, but when I'm out and about on a Sunday, I see people coming and going, and they look so happy. And he noted that. And that was a witness, you see, in itself. I was glad. And why is there this pleasure in particular for the Lord's people? Well, the first and foremost reason is because we worship God. You notice in verse 4, whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. That phrase, the testimony of Israel, refers to the Ark of the Covenant. And the testimony that was, it's the two tablets of stone on which were engraven the Ten Commandments were inside that Ark. And they're called the testimony. And the fact that the law is inside a place which is called the mercy seat shows us that it's a wonderful testimony. A testimony of God's holiness and righteousness concerning the law, but a testimony to his mercy, because the mercy seat is above the two tablets of stone, inside the ark. Mercy rejoices against judgment. Mercy is uppermost in the gospel and in the salvation of God. So we come to church to the testimony, as it were. God testifies to us that he is gracious and merciful, a saving God, our God, who gives us access to us through our Lord Jesus Christ and welcomes us near. We need this witness, this testimony, because we are sinners. But he makes it. It's the throne of grace now, isn't it? And the fact that we can come boldly unto the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so we come to give thanks unto him. It's the gospel. It's salvation. It's a gracious, reconciled God, the God of peace and goodwill towards us. And we're glad to come into his presence and love him and praise him and give him glory. It's a joy to do so when our hearts are right, I say. It's not so much the house of God, it's the God of the house. It's not so much the people of God, it's the God of the people. Not even so much, if I may say it carefully, not even so much as the Word of God, but the God of the Word. It's not so much the worship of God, it's the God of the worship. He is the great central one, and he is the focus of our praises and our adoration. And it's a means of grace to our souls when we get this right. God first, the glory of God with a single eye, and then he honors us and blesses us. The testimony of Israel to give thanks unto the Lord. Isn't that so? When we really pray, O Lord, may I meet with thee today. Lord, reveal thyself to me in the worship, in the preaching. Speak to me. Come to me. And how he does. And how we are blessed. That's why we're glad. And the second reason why we're glad is because we find problems are often solved when we come to the house of the Lord. Because it's here that we learn. And you remember Asaph in Psalm 73 and how that he struggled with this problem of the prosperity of the wicked compared with the hard time that God's people often have. And you find this, don't you? You find that many non-Christians, life is straightforward and not beset with problems and trials much of the time. And yet the Lord's people, their difficulties, struggles, burdens, troubles, concerns and so on. And it can be that the Lord's people can almost envy the wicked and wonder why it is that God seems to treat his enemies better than he does his own children. Not that he does, of course, but Asaph thought that. And he said, it was such a struggle for me. I almost went over the edge. I almost lost faith and confidence. But how were things changed? Psalm 73, verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. That's what changed me. It's not so much how it is now. It's how it will be at the end. And hereafter, forever in eternity. They might seem to have a better time of it. They might seem to be even more prosperous than God's own people. But that's to see it in terms of this brief life. It's not really true because the comforts and blessings and compensations that God's people receive far outweigh any advantages that godless people have. We know that, but it can seem as if it seems unfair. But their end, what about when they come to the end of their lives? And what happens then? They're going to drop into hell. Forever and ever and ever. And put like that in the light of eternity, that changes everything. And what about our end? Well, verse 24 of Psalm 73, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. And that changes everything. From the perspective of eternity, you see. And the most tried and afflicted believer is infinitely better off than the most prosperous and happy unbeliever. One split second after death. That's what determines who's better off. The instant life is over. Where do you go? And scene like that, you see, it changed him. But how did he learn that? Then understood I. Well, the singing of the psalms, the reading of the scriptures, the teaching of the word, being with God's people, the Lord taught him, changed his thinking, straightened him out, made him look at things differently. And isn't that so often the case? I was glad to go into the house of the Lord because I get put right. And whereas I may be had a wrong attitude before I came and my thoughts were all over the place and I wasn't thinking biblically. By the time the service is over, the Lord has met with me and put me right. My circumstances may well not have changed, but I've been changed and I've got a different outlook now. And it's the outlook of faith and confidence in God and the joys of knowing him and belonging to him. And renewed faith and trust in him. And the determination that I'll prove his great faithfulness and not doubt him again. And Asaph in Psalm 77 verse 13, he says, "Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary." That's where you find out the ways of God. That's where you learn about his dealings. In the church, at the means of grace, under the preaching, through the worship. Who would want to miss that? We can't live without it. Or in Psalm 63 verse 2, "To see thy power and glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary." That's what I want. Problems get solved. New hope. And real comfort. So that I go into a new week changed. And how blessed that is. And I see now how I ought to have been thinking. And how I ought to have been praying and understanding things. And I know that the Lord will not fail me, and he will show me the fruition of his purposes as the time goes by, and better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. But a third reason why we're glad is this: not only to worship God and have our problems solved, but it's the fellowship and the unity. Look at verse 3. "Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together." In other words, its buildings, they're joined, they're a unit. It's meaning there are no ugly gaps and open spaces, no random arrangement of things. It's close together, all the parts of the city. And you see, in a spiritual sense, that's the people of God, isn't it? There is order. There is oneness together, closeness, deep friendship. There's the beauty of Christian love, loving one another as Christ has loved us. Look at verse 1. "Let us go into the house of the Lord together." As the best of friends, meeting together. Dear friends, there is a unique beauty in the Christian family, in the Lord's people, and how we relate to each other. When it's at its best, it is a wonder to the world. They've never seen such a thing. I've heard people comment about how these Christians, they're so kind to each other, they're so considerate, so nice, so thoughtful. And of course they can't understand how it is that it's not that we're just deliberately trying to get on with each other, but from the heart there is spiritual union and mutual love, because we're all one in Christ Jesus. And loving him means we love one another. And the Holy Spirit is in us. And it's the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And it has a lot to do with the compactness and order and steadfastness of biblical church preaching and worship and the government of the church. It's said in these days particularly that, well, you know, you don't really find in the scriptures any particular pattern of church government. You can do whatever you like in your local situation. You can have a membership or not a membership. You can have some men taking a leading role. You don't need an ordained ministry. You don't need elders. You don't need deacons. You can have women taking part and all that kind of thing. And it's almost got to the point, is every man doing what is right in his own eyes? But you think of Colossians chapter 2 and verse 5. Because our detractors would say, well, you see, if you're too rigid, if you're too much stickler for church order and things, you're going to put people off. People aren't going to come and worship with you. And you'll discourage God's people. Well, it wasn't like that at Colossae. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 5, where Paul, who had never met these believers, but writing from afar from his prison cell, but he'd heard enough about them, and he says, joying and beholding with his mind's eye your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. You see how the two go together? When the church is biblically ordered, faith is strengthened and increased among the members. And there's a steadfastness, a strength in believers. Because God is a God of order and not of confusion in the church. I tell you, it's a very weakening, discouraging thing when things are all over the place in the church. Faith is not steadfast then. But when there is that order adhered to in worship, government, office and so on, steadfastness. And this city compact together, not a building here and a building there and a bit of a wall there and an attempt at something there and something left unfinished there. There was a beauty about the city of Jerusalem. It was the joy of the whole earth on that Mount Zion there where the temple was. And spiritually speaking, when the church is joined together in a biblical way and ordered in biblical fashion, how blessed, how beautiful, how strengthening it is. It's fellowship and unity. And then fourthly, another reason for the gladness is this: discipline is maintained. Look at verse 5. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. It means, of course, that in Jerusalem, it was the royal city where David had his throne and where he sat as judge with magistrates to arbitrate and give judgment in cases and verdicts for the oppressed who appealed to him and so on. It was so that justice and judgment was maintained according to God's law in the land. But so it is, dear friends, spiritually in the church, in the local church. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12, the apostle says, do not ye judge them that are within? Meaning those who have been joined in membership are subject to the discipline of the church. In this case, in 1 Corinthians 5, a man had been guilty of incest. And so what did the church do? Well, they were grieved over it. Well, they should have been. They weren't to begin with. They tried to cover it up, justify it. But Paul writes to them in the strongest terms. You judge those who are within. Discipline this man. Meet together in the name of Christ and sort this out. And if the man doesn't repent of his sin, then he's to be excommunicated from membership and put out into the world in the hope and prayer that he will be brought to repentance and show good evidence that that is so and then be received back again. Church discipline is not harsh and punitive, but yet it is faithful and designed to be remedial, to preserve the purity of the church and the glory of God and Christ, whose church it is. And when such cases of discipline have to be administered, the members are grieved over it, but have to do it. And again, when it's neglected, then it's the beginning of the end of a church. I know of a church where one of its members was a local builder, and he held office in the church as well. And he defrauded another member, quite plainly defrauded him. And the member appealed to the church officers to see to this, look into it. The man was defrauded of money. It was grossly unfair. He appealed to the deacons. The deacons wouldn't touch it. And so it rankled and went on. And this man defrauded someone else as well. And that someone else, she appealed to the deacons. They wouldn't touch it, because this builder was a deacon as well. And you see, those who were oppressed, taken advantage of, were greatly cast down and discouraged. In this second case, this builder had actually defrauded someone who was a non-Christian outside the church. You can imagine the witness that was. But they wouldn't touch it. And he went on to do it numerous times, apparently. And in that same church, there was a case of adultery. And they wouldn't touch it. Split the church. Rocked the boat. Can you imagine? Where was the throne of judgment? Where was the taking action according to the word of God to bring offenders to repentance, hopefully? Or if not, then they must leave, be put out, because they're not walking as Christians. They're behaving sinfully like the world, and they must be put out into the world for the purity of the church. And that church is a ghost of what it was. And I fear the Lord has left it. They carry on, but they're much reduced in numbers. They're nowhere, really. I don't think you and I would like to worship there. Thrones of judgment. So important that there be that church discipline where necessary. There have been cases, many cases, where an offending member has been faithfully, lovingly dealt with by the church in this way. And then, as a result, the Lord has sanctified it to that individual. And they've been brought to see the sin that they've been guilty of and have not repented of. And the Lord has brought them to their knees, and with tears and confession, they've been brought back to the Lord and restored and broken with their practice. And then they've applied again at a later time, and the church, having seen the evidence, have lovingly received them back again. And it was the saving of that individual. Thrones of judgment. The Lord knows what he's doing in these things. But oh, it takes faithfulness, doesn't it? It takes faithfulness to do these things. But how blessed when they are done. And one further thing here, why we are glad to be in the house of the Lord. It's to worship God, and problems are solved. Fellowship and unity, discipline. But by it, we anticipate the new Jerusalem. Because you see, it's a wonderful thing when the people can say in verse 2, our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. But oh, there's a Jerusalem above. There is the new Jerusalem in heaven, and our feet shall stand within the celestial city one day. My dear friend, if you love the church below, you are saying that you belong to that church above, and you will go there too. And this is but a foretaste. It's but an anticipation. We're in the outer courts of the real city of God, the true and heavenly Jerusalem. Dr. Edward Payson, the American Congregationalist of another century, coming toward the end of his life, a much used minister of God, he wrote like this: the celestial city is full in my view. Its glories beam upon me. Its breezes fan me. Its odors are wafted to me. Its sounds strike upon my ears, and its spirit is breathed into my heart. Nothing separates me from it but the river of death, which now appears to be as an insignificant rill that may be crossed at a single step whenever God shall give me permission. The Sun of Righteousness has been gradually drawing nearer and nearer, appearing larger and brighter as he approached, and now he fills the whole hemisphere, pouring forth a flood of glory, in which I seem to float like an insect in the beams of the sun, exulting, yet almost trembling, while I gaze on this excessive brightness, and wondering with unutterable wonder why God should deign thus to shine upon a sinful worm. Well, what elevated sentiment that is, feeling he's getting nearer and nearer the celestial city. But isn't it true, dear friends, if you have a heart for the church of God and these things, every Lord's Day becomes one Lord's Day less until the eternal Sabbath. And so you go from one Sabbath to another, until finally you are arrived in heaven. And this is a preparation time. The good things we get here by God's blessing are really the down payment, like the deposit. But we're waiting for the rest, the fullness, which is going to come. That's why you see, whenever you're blessed in the house of God, it's just a little taste of heaven and a little reminder of the whole of your finished salvation, which awaits you in a better world. The glimpses you have of the Lord Jesus in this place prepare you to gaze upon his face in the glory when you see him as he is. The truth that you receive that strengthens your soul prepares you for all that's going to be revealed to you in that day when you spend eternity taking in the great truths and verities of God. Oh, how much there is to discover, so much to learn, so much progress in knowledge. We shall know as we are known. We see now in part and see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. And you see, it's God's purpose that if you are blessed here, then it's a little evidence that you're going to be blessed in the church above. You can't have a heart for the church below without being a real Christian. I mean, a heart for these things that we have spoken of. Can you honestly say, I love the people of God, I love the worship, I love his word, I love serving him in whatever way I can? Is this your great joy? Is it becoming more and more so? Well, then the Lord has changed your heart, and the Lord is preparing you for glory. It's only those who go with leaden steps to the house of God. Oh, I must go again, I suppose, to please so and so. I suppose I really ought to go, otherwise I shall be missed, or I might get into trouble. Ah, what a spirit. That's not good. But oh, when things are right, when things are right, we know that there's no place we would rather be than the house of God. The psalmist said, a day in thy courts are better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Sunday is the best day of the week. The house of God, the best place on earth. Here I get closest to heaven. I get little glimpses, little breakings forth of the glories that are yet to be. My heart is lifted. And quite honestly, there are some times when I am so blessed, I almost wish I could go straight to glory and have it all. Just sometimes. And certainly in times of greater blessing in the church of God, believers could almost wish to die and go straight to heaven. They don't want to lose what God has given them at that moment. Times of revival, times of great blessing. People don't know whether they're in heaven or on earth sometimes. Such is the correspondence between the church above and the church below. I was glad when they said, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." Well, this man, Edward Payson, heaven was in him before he was in heaven. And that's the great effect. Let me close by saying one more thing. There's not only the pleasure, but there is the promise. Verse 6, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls," and so on. And you see, there's a promise. If you love God's church, if you pray for the church, if you do all you can for the prosperity, I mean the spiritual prosperity of the church, God will prosper you. God will bless you. That's the promise. So many things can threaten the peace of the church, can't it? But let us not be party to any of that. Don't let us be the means the devil can use to get in and divide people from each other, undermine the blessing that God gives. And if you are offended by anything that's said to you, well, you forgive them for Christ's sake, as you hope to be forgiven by them if you offend them. But let there be brotherly love that continues, and let it not be broken. If you've got any issues with people, put them right immediately. Because we're not ignorant of his devices, are we? And a little thing can become a big thing to cause great trouble. But oh, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and pray that we might be helped to maintain it. Look at verse 9. "I will seek thy good." Literally, "I will search out, I will strive after thy good." See what ways I can do good and be a blessing in the church. There are many ways in which we are able to do it, aren't there? Some of you, dear friends, you give lifts in your car to people, and that's seeking the good of the church. Some give hospitality, have people to your home for fellowship and encouragement. That's seeking the good of the church. That promotes unity and fellowship, doesn't it? Some visit the needy. That's a blessing to them who can't get out, perhaps. Or some give a word of encouragement and praise in the Lord's name to lift up a person who's feeling cast down. Or just to say, I'll pray for you and pledge that you'll carry them on your hearts in prayer. I will seek thy good. So many ways we can do that, and we shall prosper who love the church. I have lived long enough as a Christian and been a minister for enough years to have observed something, and this is what I've observed over the years, that those who trouble the church of God, no good ever comes to them. I mean, causing trouble in a carnal way, opposing the ministry, wounding the hearts of God's people, sowing discord among the brethren, causing trouble and then leaving. No good ever comes to such people. I've known people who've caused such terrible trouble in the church. Now, I'm not meaning taking a stand over something vital that's at stake in a church. I mean a perfectly good church, and yet causing deliberate trouble because of carnality. I've known men who've been struck down dead for doing such things, for speaking so dreadfully, cruelly, and angrily, and viciously. And God has visited them, taken them away from this world. It's a very solemn thing to disturb the peace of Jerusalem. But I've known many, so many, many more who've prayed for the peace of Jerusalem and lived in peace and done all they can all their days for the unity, strengthening, encouragement, support, prayer, giving, service, all their days to the church. I tell you, God's hand is on them in blessing, and God prospers them. And the smile of heaven is on them. And they go from one church to another above. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Concerning those who have disturbed the peace, there's a Jewish proverb which goes like this. None ever took a stone out of the temple, but the dust did fly into his eyes. You see, you trouble it and you get it to yourself. And God visits us. But the strength, the unity, the blessing, the peace, and they shall prosper that love thee. And oh, who knows the ways in which God can prosper us as we take this pleasure of ours and we can prove this promise that we shall be blessed in being a blessing, in our gladness in the house of the Lord. May it be so for us all, for his glory and praise. Amen. Amen. Let us sing together hymn 341.